quick show of hands, how many of you have ever been wrong? All right? All right, keep your hand up. Keep your hand up. The Bible tells us that confession is good. It's healing to the soul. And so keeping your hand up is good for your soul. All right? Keep your hand up because your friends, your spouse needs to see that you can admit that you're wrong. All right? Some of you are tempted to take a photo of your significant other. So go ahead and put your hand down so they're not tempted anymore. Though we don't like to admit it, we are all imperfect. We all make mistakes, and we've all been wrong. And sometimes these wrongs are simply mistakes or failures. We failed to consider another person's feelings when we said the thing that we said. We failed to think through the implications of our actions. We didn't realize there would be these consequences. Or we failed to remember a commitment we made just because it slipped our minds. These are mistakes and failures. But there are other times that our wrongs are intentional. They're acts of selfishness. They're acts of cruelty. We said what we said because we knew that it would sting. We did what we did because we knew it would have an impact on others. We no-showed because we kind of wanted to put the other person in a bind. Or we were being selfish and choosing ourselves over others. There are mistakes that are simply mistakes, and then there are actions that are intentional. And every one of us has been on the receiving end of these mistakes and acts of cruelty. We've all been hurt by people who didn't mean to, and we've all been hurt by people who absolutely meant to. And when these hurts happen, we have to deal with the aftermath. And Matthew 18 is all about dealing with the aftermath of offense. And I think when we study this passage of Scripture together, you'll better be prepared to deal with the aftermath of offense, and you'll also see there's a resource or a place of help, perhaps that is unexpected to you, that you can take advantage of. So let's jump into Matthew 18. I hope that by the end of the message, you're a little better equipped to deal with all of the wrong people in this world, including yourself. Matthew 18, verse 1 says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" And this is actually a conversation that Jesus' disciples had multiple times. There's actually occasions where Jesus walked up on the disciples arguing about this among themselves. No, I'm actually the greatest. I'm his favorite. I'm going to be number one in Jesus' new kingdom. And it's fitting that this passage starts with this disagreement that they have multiple times, because the Bible tells us that our warring and our disputing and our arguments, that they all come from the desires in us to be number one, to be most important. And in this series about love and relationships, about love talks, I want us to see how do we deal with offense when it comes up, because it will always come up. James 4:1 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" And then he says in verse 10 of James 4, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." When we're constantly striving to be number one, when we're constantly striving to put ourselves first, there are going to be offenses, and it's going to cause disagreements. And so when Jesus' disciples come to him with this question, he decides to teach them a lesson using an example. He brings a small child, verse 2 tells us, and set the child in the midst of them. Now, in our culture today, children are adored. We love kids today. We love kids here at Faith Church. Children are a priority in our culture today, and that is absolutely fitting and appropriate. In Jesus' culture, they were not regarded that way. They were seen as a nuisance and often as in the way. And that wasn't Jesus' take, but it was the culture that he was in. That was their take. And so Jesus brings this child in, and he wants to use this child as an example for the disciples, and he tells them that, verse 3, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And man, this is totally reverse of what the disciples are thinking, right? They said, "Jesus, tell us who's the greatest." And Jesus says, "If you're not like a little child, you're not even in it, much less the greatest in it. You're not even a part of it." Verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says to the disciples, the key to greatness in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is humility. It's to humble yourself like one of these children. And think about how children are when they're small and they ask you a million questions about everything, right? And every time you answer, they respond with another question. And the reason they're so curious is they haven't learned yet to have the pretense to pretend like they know what they're doing. You and I, there's a lot we don't know, but we don't ask because we don't want anybody to know what we don't know, how much we don't know. And actually, one of the greatest barriers we struggle with in growing closer to God is our unwillingness to admit we don't know what we're doing. Our unwillingness to ask questions and ask for help. And what we want here at Faith Church is we want Faith Church to be a place where you can ask the questions that perhaps in another place you would be afraid to ask. Because we know that if you ask those questions, you'll learn and you'll grow. Now, Jesus drives his point home by saying that the children who would kind of be thought of as not important in the eyes of the world, that they're incredibly important and their humility is something to be emulated, to follow their example. He drives a point home by saying that if anyone offends one of these little children, they're in big, big trouble. Verse 5 says, "Whoever receives one of a little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, in that cultural mindset, if you offended a kid, it's just a kid. Who cares? It's just a child. This isn't a big client. In the disciples' minds, an important person, a person of power, a person of wealth, a person of means, that would be the big, important client, so they needed to make sure that they took care of and got him to Jesus and made sure that Jesus had time with him. But Jesus is saying, actually, it's the other way around. It's the least of these. It's the child. It's the one who's willing to listen and to learn. And Jesus says, if you cause one of these little children to go astray, you are in big, big trouble. You're in so much trouble that you would be better off to tie a millstone around your neck and have it thrown into the ocean. Now, a millstone is a huge stone. And what it was is they would have a mill where they would bring grain, and they would have these large rocks where the grain would be ground between them. And the word used here is a millstone that a person could not push and turn, but only a team of mules could turn and push. It is a big, heavy rock. It says, if you offend one of these children, you're in trouble. And this idea of offending a small child is the introduction to the idea of offenses in this chapter. Because Jesus then says in verse 7, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." What I want you to see in verse 7 is the reality that Jesus deals with here. That Jesus has this realistic view of our world. Jesus is not some idealistic teacher who believes the best about everyone and thinks that everything's going to work out great if we just have positive thinking. What Jesus says here is there's going to be offenses. That's just the way it is. Jesus came to be with us in our broken, messed up, sin-filled world where people make mistakes and feelings are hurt all of the time. He was right in the middle of it. Have you ever had like a management meeting at your job and like the president or the vice president or the manager or whatever gets up and says all these things and you're like, they have no idea what it's really like to work here. They have no idea what we deal with on a regular basis. They have no idea what it is that we actually do. If they did, they wouldn't be thinking these things. They wouldn't be saying these things. They wouldn't have the audacity to say this, right? When Jesus speaks to us, he's not like some unaware or oblivious manager who doesn't know what it's like out there on the front lines. He's right here in the middle of it with us. And Jesus says, offenses will come. Listen, it would be great if offenses never came, but that's not the reality we live in. And it would be foolish for us to think, man, everything will be fine if everybody just does what they're supposed to. Right? It would be foolish to think, hey, we won't have to deal with offense if everybody is just nice and does what they ought to and loves their neighbor as their self. Let me give you a really good example of this. Back in 2020, there was a political official in San Francisco that she spoke out that she felt like the police needed to be defunded there in San Francisco, that they received too much of the city government's budget. Fast forward 3 years to February of 2023. There's this budget meeting, and she's speaking, and this is what she says. I've been begging this department to give the mission, her district, what it deserves in terms of police presence all year long. And I've been told time and time and time again that there are no officers that we can send to the district. It hurts. I feel betrayed by the department. I feel betrayed by the mayor. I feel betrayed by the priorities of this city. 3 years previous to this, she said, we can defund the police. We don't need the police. But now they are desperate for the police. What has happened? What's happened is she's come face to face with the desperate need for someone to make sure that people do what they're supposed to do. And if we have a mentality that, man, everybody's basically good, everyone will get along if we just give them the opportunity to get along, you're going to be sadly disappointed by the fact that people are broken and make mistakes. Everyone, including the police, including politicians, all of us. If you have this wrong mindset that everyone is basically good, you will be disappointed. But if you understand the principle of sin that we looked at last Sunday, you'll know we can't even build a church that's free of offense. Even a church is going to have offense because a church is made up of imperfect people who make mistakes and do things incorrectly. Offense is real and it will happen. So we should be prepared to deal with it. And Matthew 18 makes it clear not only offense will come, it makes it clear here's how you deal with it when it does arrive. And the first principle here is you can't ignore it. You can't ignore it. In fact, it's so important that we should go to extreme lengths, drastic lengths, to deal with offense. Look at verses 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire. Jesus just said, if there's something in your life that's causing you to sin, do whatever you have to do to get rid of it. I think if Jesus were speaking to us today in our modern culture, he may not have said your hand or your foot or your eye. He may have said something along, listen, if you can't own a cell phone or a smartphone without it causing you to sin, get rid of it, right? And we'd be like, what? How can I live without a smartphone? Jesus says, if it's causing you to sin, get rid of it. If there's offense, you must root out the source of offense. You can't ignore it and think it'll improve. Listen, if you walk away with anything, here's just a nugget for you. Not much improves through neglect. Not much improves through neglect. And ignoring a problem rarely makes it better. Jesus doubles down on the importance of dealing with offense in verses 10 to 14. He says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." And what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The idea here is that Jesus is saying there is no one who is unimportant or insignificant. That everyone, every person is someone that we should go to great lengths to restore, to recover, to regain. And this is important because we can tell ourselves when there's an offense between us and someone else, we can say, you know what, they're not worth it. Dealing with this is going to be a hassle and a headache. They're not worth it. I'm just going to write them out of my life. I'm just going to pretend like they never existed. Jesus says here that there is no one who is insignificant enough for us to write them off. He says, even the littlest of these, even the smallest child who may not seem important in your mind, they are worthy of going and searching after. This is important. Please hear me. What we have seen over the last decade or so has just been numerous story after story of people protecting an institution or an organization or a group or a party at the expense of an individual. Covering sexual sin or abuse and just leaving that person to deal with it on their own. And the mindset that is at work there is, this is so important, we'll just let them go off by themselves. We'll let them wander and astray. We'll let them deal with the abuse and the hurt because we've got to protect the institution. We got to protect the organization. We got to protect the church, the school, whatever it might be. What Jesus says here is that there is no one person that is insignificant that we could write off to protect some organization. A few years ago, there was a special that was done on a church that had grown incredibly fast, and there's actually a quote of this pastor who talks about how as this church has grown and it's reached all of these people and it's had to open up new buildings and new campuses, that through the process of this expansion and this growth, that there have been a lot of people who have been hurt. And he says, his words are, there's a lot of bodies behind this bus. And God willing, there'll be a mountain behind this bus because we're going to keep going forward to reach more people. And the idea there is the movement, the organization, the church, the vision that it's greater than these people. And perhaps you've heard something said like, well, you can't make an omelet without breaking some eggs. And what this does is it downplays the worth of the individual. That is not what Jesus calls his church to be. Jesus says, yes, offense will come, but woe to the one by whom offense comes. And then he tells us that we must go to great lengths to resolve and reconcile. Yes, offense must come. Yes, offense will come, but that does not trivialize offense. That does not give us license to go on offending and hurting people. Rather, we must take great care to deal with the offense and bring reconciliation and restoration. How do we do that? Well, Jesus tells us. Verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. How do we deal with offense? First of all, through grace-filled confrontation. Grace-filled confrontation. You see, the goal of this confrontation that Jesus calls us to in verse 15 is restoration. Notice what it says, between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Hear me. This is key, okay? If your goal is to regain your brother or your sister, if your goal is reconciliation, you will go directly to that person. If your goal is not restoration, if your goal is manipulation, you'll go to everyone but that person. Let's bring back the example that Jesus gave us of a shepherd with 100 sheep. What does the shepherd do who has the one missing sheep? He leaves the 99 in the fold and he goes looking for that one sheep. Right? Why does he go looking for the one? He wants to restore, he wants to regain the lost sheep. So he's going to find where that lost sheep is. He's going to the one that is astray. He's going to that sheep. His goal is restoration. Now, if instead the shepherd doesn't go out on a search, but rather he complains to the 99, or he goes to his neighbor's houses and he complains about the sheep who keeps wandering off, I don't think his goal is finding the sheep. I think his goal is everybody feeling sorry for him, that he has to deal with this sheep. Now, I'm sure the shepherd would tell us, but I was just asking my neighbors to pray for the lost sheep. Because that's what we do, right? I was just asking everybody to pray for them. If the shepherd didn't go and search, we'd say they're not trying to restore that sheep. They're not trying to find them. But by the shepherd going and searching out the one lost lamb, it is obvious his mission is to restore that one. And if our mission is to restore that person, we will go to that person. If you are offended by someone, if someone sins against you, they should hear about it from you. They should hear about it from you. Unfortunately, what actually ends up happening most of the time is if they hear about it at all, they hear about it from someone else. Who heard it from someone else, who heard it from someone else, and it's played the game of telephone. You remember playing telephone when you're in school, right? One person at this end of the line would say something in the person next to them's ear, and it would go, and it would go. And by the time it got to the end, it was something completely different, right? And when it plays that game of telephone, it becomes something completely different, often exaggerated, or the person is more upset than they actually are, or whatever. You know what would solve that? If you go directly to the person. It doesn't become bigger and badder than it actually was. It doesn't become this whole group of people involved. It doesn't complicate matters, but now everyone knows that there's an issue. Go to your brother directly, alone. Now, Matthew 18 lays out that if this is not productive, you're to bring one or two others with you and once again talk with the person and attempt to bring about restoration. Now, what Jesus is laying out here are ground rules, but there are exceptions. If someone is abusing you, you do not need to go to them alone. Okay? Someone is hurting you, you don't need to go to them alone. You can bring someone with you immediately. But the point here, the goal here is restoration. Verse 16 says, but if he will not hear, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And notice that even the next step is not to go to others, but to go with others to that person. Again, you're going to the offending party. You're going to the person you have the issue with. And here's how the church can be this unexpected source of help. We started with grace-filled confrontation. And now we've moved to church-aided reconciliation. We started with grace-filled confrontation. Now we've moved to church-aided reconciliation. And here's one reason why this matters. Okay? What did everyone in here admit at the beginning of this sermon? That you've been wrong before. Every one of us. Every one of us have gotten something wrong. Every one of us have made a mistake. And I have been in meetings where Matthew 18:16 is being lived out, and it becomes clear that not all of the wrong is on one side. And the person who went to their brother, who was offended and went to their brother, it becomes clear to them by other people being involved. Yeah, I kind of contributed to that. I need to apologize as well. I could have done some things differently here. And this matters because we all need people who have the right to speak into our lives and tell us that we're wrong. We all need people who have the right to speak into our lives and tell us that we're wrong. In our modern culture, we have made ourselves the de facto arbiters or judges of what is right and wrong, and we don't allow anyone to question our truth. But as believers in the way of Jesus, believers in the gospel, what we have admitted is we are wrong, that we are broken, and that we desperately need of Jesus' grace and his truth. And if that is the case, I need other people who can help me see where I'm wrong. Because I'm so wrong, I don't even know where I'm wrong. I'm so messed up, I don't even know how messed up I am. I don't know what I don't know. I've crossed the line so far, I can't even look back and see the line. So I need brothers and sisters in Christ to help me see where I'm wrong. In a world where we base our decisions upon the subjective opinions of how we feel about something, or the vibes, or our intuition, or our own discernment, we need people who can say, that's not what God's word says. Because this subjective approach leads to all kinds of misery and multiplies offense, because we respond to wrong with more wrong. And we add new layers of wrong. We need people in our lives who have the authority to tell us we're wrong based upon the objective truth of God's word. And then, if it's clear that the other party is still in the wrong and they're unwilling to make things right, this passage says you go to the church. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, before we get carried away here, let's remember that Jesus' approach to heathens and tax collectors was different than most people's. Just because someone is in the wrong doesn't mean that they're not welcome. Listen, the reason that all of us are in here this morning, the reason that all of us are here right now, is because we're allowed to walk in even if we're messed up. If you were only allowed to attend Faith Church, if you had everything right, there'd be nobody here, including me. Jesus allowed the heathens and the tax collectors to sit at his table so that he could speak with them and he could share the gospel with them, and they could see where they were wrong and they could see their need. Jesus' approach was different. When someone is unrepentant and unwilling to recognize their wrong, when their pride or their ego keeps them from confessing that they've made a mistake, it's an indication of their heart. It's an indication that they're not walking in God's grace. They're not living in the great forgiveness God forgave them. And in these situations, the person can continue to seek grace, but they cannot be designated or called by the church a Christian or a disciple. So what Jesus is saying here is, if they're unwilling to repent, if they're unwilling to recognize their wrong, don't call them a disciple. Recognize they're a sinner in need of grace, as all of us were before we became disciples. Jonathan Lehman has a really great analogy in his book on this passage. He said that churches are like embassies for heaven. I've never really traveled abroad much. Most of us probably haven't. But if you're traveling abroad, you're outside of the U.S., and you lose your passport, sounds like a horrible situation to be in. But if you lose your passport, you need to go find a U.S. embassy. And you go to that embassy, and that embassy can vouch that you are actually a U.S. citizen and issue you a new passport so that you once again can gain entry into the United States. That embassy is outside of the United States. It's off on foreign soil, but it can vouch for your identity. And that's what churches are supposed to do. We are on foreign soil. This is not our home. This is not the kingdom of heaven. This is the world that we are living in. But here in this embassy of the kingdom of heaven, we should be able to vouch and verify those who have put their hope and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what verse 18 is speaking of when it says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." When God's people, when His church acts rightly and in accordance with God's word, the designation of the local church body will match the designation of heaven. Let's say you show up to the U.S. Embassy, you don't have your passport, and they discover, well, you're not a citizen of the United States. It would be inappropriate for them to designate you as a U.S. citizen. You're not one. So that's not very gracious. It's right. Now, the work of the embassy would then help you immigrate into the kingdom, into the United States. And the role of the church is not to give you some false designation or to call you a Christian or a disciple when you're not walking with Jesus, you're unrepentant, but we can help you become one. We can lead you to Jesus. You see, the operating principle under grace-filled confrontation and church-aided reconciliation is Christ-like forgiveness. All of this only works if we're operating in Christ-like forgiveness. And to demonstrate this, Jesus tells a story in the last 15 verses of this chapter. He tells us a story of a king who forgives a servant of an incredible amount of money. It's 10,000 talents. And if you read different commentators, they have a different idea, but basically it's either billions of dollars or trillions of dollars. Either way, I don't have that. It's a huge sum of money. And you read this and you might say, how in the world could a servant become so in debt to a king that he owed trillions or millions, billions of dollars? Well, you and I, when we think of servants, we think of like maids, butlers, you know. This most likely wasn't that type of servant, but rather it was more like a steward who worked for the king and was probably in charge of some huge project that the king had going, the building of some road, the building of some wall around a city. He was in charge of a huge treasury of money on this huge project, and some of it got wasted or went missing. And now there's not enough money to complete the project or to oversee the city or the state, the province, whatever it is. And so the king calls him into account, and he comes knowing that he personally could never repay all of this debt. The passage says that he throws himself on the mercy of the king, begs the king to have mercy on him. And Jesus tells us in the story that the king's heart was moved with compassion, or that he pitied the servant. And hear this is really good. There's several places in Scripture where we're told of an emotional reaction that Jesus has. Jesus weeps. Jesus is angry. Jesus is excited. But the word that is used most often to describe Jesus' emotions is the exact same word that's used here. It's when we read in the Scriptures that Jesus had compassion upon them. Jesus saw the many sick and he was moved with compassion upon them. Jesus saw the people wandering and he had compassion upon them. The same word is used here of this king, that he sees the servant begging for mercy and he is moved with compassion on him. The passage tells us that he is moved with compassion. Verse 27 says, he releases him and he forgives the debt. The idea literally is that his heart went out to him and he forgives the debt. this beautiful moment. The king forgives him, cancels the debt, and lets him go. But then there's a twist in the story. It's like one of those movies you're watching, and then, you know, it's like, oh, the movie's over. It fades to black, right? And then it picks back up. And everything that's about to happen is going to change what you just watched. Because the servant is let go, and he walks out, and after he leaves the presence of the king, he sees another servant who owes him some money. And what that other servant owes him is, it's not super insignificant, it's an amount of money, but it's nothing in comparison to what that servant owed the king. But when he sees this other servant who owes him money, he runs to him and puts his hands around his neck and he says, pay me what you owe me. And the man says, I don't have it, give me time, I'll pay you back. And he has that servant thrown into prison. He was unwilling to forgive this smaller debt, even though he'd been forgiven of so much. And when the king hears of this, he is furious. And he calls that servant back in and said, I forgive you of so much, but you could not forgive your fellow servant. Tim Keller has a great story to explain this parable. Keller says, when people meet him, they're often surprised how big he is. He says, I'm tall enough that people don't think I'm fat, and I'm fat enough that people don't think I'm tall, but I'm actually both fat and tall. So people are surprised at how large he is when they actually meet him in person. He said, because of my size, there have been multiple occasions, more than once, he's been invited over to someone's house, he's gone into their home, he sat in one of their chairs, and he has broken their chair. It's very embarrassing. It feels horrible. And he always, in each of these situations, these multiple situations, he said, I'm really sorry. Let me buy you a new chair. Let me replace the chair. And the host always says, don't worry about it. Right? The host, their heart goes out to him. They feel bad for him in this moment. It's embarrassing. And they think, you know, he's just mismanaged his weight. Keller said, imagine if it became known, if it became clear that I really just deep down inside like breaking people's stuff. And these chairs that I've broken at everyone's houses, I did it on purpose. If it became clear I was doing this intentionally, that in my heart there was some need to break the belongings of others, there would be a lot less forgiveness of the chairs I'd broken. And people would want me to make it right. He said, you know, when I break a chair and the person says, don't worry about it, and they forgive it, he said, the chair doesn't magically become restored. It's broken. And the host is absorbing the loss. They're taking the loss themselves. When this king has pity on his servant and says, he must have just mismanaged it, he absorbs the debt and the loss himself. But what happens when that servant goes out and is unwilling to forgive someone else? What it demonstrated to the king was, I don't think this was a mismanagement of funds. I think this was corruption. It reveals to the king something about the heart that he was putting on a little bit of an act. And listen, friend, what Jesus says in this passage of Scripture is that if we're unwilling to forgive others, he will not forgive us. And you might hear that and you say, Pastor Daniel, you always tell us that we can't earn God's forgiveness. We can't earn God's grace. And that's absolutely right. You say, well, it kind of sounds like you earn God's grace by forgiving other people. No, what it shows us, what it demonstrates to us, is that if we're unwilling to forgive others, it demonstrates our hearts have not really opened to God's forgiveness. And we haven't realized how desperately we needed to be forgiven and what a great debt has been canceled out on our behalf and what a great loss God has absorbed for us. It demonstrates something about the nature of our hearts. It reveals that We're trying to pull one over on God. Friend, God will not be mocked. You can't fool him into thinking that you're repentant when you aren't. You can't fool him into thinking that you know you desperately need his help when you don't really think you need his help. And if you recognize the desperateness of your own situation, how desperately you need God's forgiveness, how broken you are, when you realize that and you open your heart to his forgiveness, it comes flooding in and just bubbles out. I've been forgiven of so much. And it's so much easier to forgive another. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.